I read this morning that Stephen Hawking, he just finished a book. Of course, he passed away in March, but his book is being released on answers to big questions. And one of the biggest things that he tackles in there, it has to do with, is there a God or not? And his final conclusion, if you're interested, is that there is no God. And he believes that, of course, it's just wishful thinking. Everybody has a right to believe what they want to believe, but it's really just wishful thinking. He did say, though, when he was asked, if there was a God, what would you ask him? And he said, well, if there was a God, I would ask him about the M theory. And the M theory is interesting. I'm not a scientist, but it has to do with taking all the ideas, or at least taking super string theory, unifies that together, these ideas that there are subplanes within the reality that we live in, different dimensions, and it combines them all to one vibration. And he said, if there's a God, I want to know how he created that. So it's interesting. I mean, here's a guy, Steve Hawking, very smart man, yet when you think about the world we live in, we're told in the book of Daniel, we're told throughout scripture over and over again that there is a supernatural world. There is another dimension, and we're living for that. If it wasn't for this book that we hold in our hands tonight and truly believe that there's a true and living God, which there is, and we've come to meet with him, that he wants to speak to each one of us, then we would be lost. But we have the scriptures, don't we? We have the word of God tonight, and we've come to meet with the true and the living God. And it's great because all we got to do is open it up. We can open it up every day of our life, read it, and receive from him. And tonight, that's my expectation, and I pray that's yours as well. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah. Now, to give you a little history before I rush into this passage, this happens to be another pinnacle scripture within the Old Testament, because it deals with Elijah going into a state of depression after a great and mighty event that happened in his life. And he's going to hear from God. He's going to be reset in his life. After all that he's gone through, God is going to reset him and show Elijah what to do next. But to give you a scope of things, remember 1 Kings and 2 Kings, as we're looking at as we go into 2 Kings in the next few weeks, is covering about 325 years of time. And Elijah, and then it would go to Elisha after this, two different guys. These two prophets, there's more in volume spoken about these two prophets than any other person in the Bible. And yet there are no books that they wrote. And that's very fascinating to me, because I think about someone like Isaiah and Jeremiah and these guys like this, and I think about what we call in the Bible major and minor prophets. What makes a major prophet is the length, actually. And a minor prophet is the length of the book as well. So just because they're a major or minor prophet doesn't mean that they're less than because they're a minor prophet. It really has to do with the length of the letters, or the volume of script that was written that they wrote. So the major prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, they have many chapters in the scrolls or in their writings, where a minor prophet has shorter script that they're writing. But Elijah and Elisha have a lot that they're dealing with, a lot of things that God is doing in their lives, and even to a point where Elijah, very fascinating character, because God would speak about him later on in scripture at the end of the minor prophet Malachi, or Malachi if you're Italian, would end up writing about this guy and saying that there's going to come another man who's going to be a prophet like Elijah, who will draw people unto the Lord. And that would be later on referred to John the Baptist. You know the story when Jesus was with his disciples and talked about John. He affirmed John the Baptist's ministry by saying that John is Elijah. If you can handle that, John is like Elijah. He's coming and he is here. He is, matter of fact, he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. We put the brakes on and go, wait a second. Hey, Jesus, you're in the New Testament. But there was no such thing as really a New or Old Testament in those times. You know, it's just a length of time. Matthew just starts up after about a 400-year period of silence, what we call the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. But John the Baptist, when he arises on the scene, like Elijah, he's got that same mantle. He's carrying, you know, he's got the leather belt, the woolly mammoth mantle that he's wearing, and he's speaking the heart of God, and the character of God is revealed in his life. But all that to say, John the Baptist is still connected with the Old Testament because in God's mind, throughout the scriptures, it's one testament. And don't be mistaken. Just because we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are definitely two different covenants because Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. But listen to what I just said. He fulfilled it. He didn't cross it out. It wasn't like there was a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it reveals God's nature where he comes in his flesh in the New Testament. And Jesus said of himself, I didn't come to annul or to take away the old covenant, but rather to fulfill it. And that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled, Jesus did, the New Testament or the Old Testament, the old covenant, the commandments that were required of you and me to enter into the gates of heaven so that we could see God's face, to be with the Father, to have a relationship with him. That's what Christ did in the New Testament. And he instituted it by what we know as communion, by taking the glass or the cup and the bread representing his body and his blood, knowing that he would sacrifice his very own life to institute that. So when we partake of that, we are in the new covenant with Christ. That's what's amazing about Christ as well. He fulfilled what we couldn't. Paul said it like this, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, became sin for us and he exchanged and gave us his righteousness. That's a beautiful God. That's a beautiful Savior that we have. Don't you agree? So starting this off, notice that Elijah, God is using this man in a great way, and God would reveal even through Elijah in the story of Matthew 17, where Elijah would appear in the promised land. Remember, Moses and Elijah would appear with Jesus, three, kind of like that, you know, Trinity, if you will, at that moment. And Peter even said, let's build three temples right here, right now. And God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And so Elijah and Moses are very important people in the Bible because they represent the law and the prophets. Moses represented all of the law, and Elijah, not Isaiah, not Daniel, although they could have been qualified, of course, or Ezekiel, any of those guys, but Elijah. And Elijah, interesting enough, like I said, he never wrote a book, but he is known as the representation of all of the prophets of Scripture. And so his life is very important to us. So we find that Elijah, like us, like James would say, a man like us prayed, God stopped the rain, and then he prayed again and the rain started. And that's where we left it off last week, where the rain began to flow. And he tells Ahab to run and seek refuge. And Ahab, instead of going and listening to Elijah, he goes like a little child and tells on Elijah to his wife. So here we have verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Now when I think of Jezebel, I kind of think of those Disney villains, right? Like the evil queen or Ursula, or you just pick one. But this evil queen that is out to get Elijah. And for some reason, she has the dominant hand even over her husband Ahab, who's to be the king. But she is like this Phoenician. She's obviously of royalty because her father was the king of Sidon and Tyre. But she is like this wicked, paganistic woman that is reminds me of like this Disney villain. And I just see her like she's yelling these threats, obviously wants to kill Elijah because Elijah had just taken out 450 false prophets. And so then it says in verse 3, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough. I quit, basically, is what he's saying. Lord, he said, take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he laid down under the bush and fell asleep. Now, when I think about this moment in Elijah's life, he had already seen God work through the fire. He saw God rain down fire and prove that he was Yahweh. He scared the prophets, the false prophets, ended up taking their heads off. Elijah was a man of boldness. He was courageous. And yet, so often in the Bible, we find much of our strengths that we have as believers can also be a tipping point for a failure or a weakness. Meaning, Abraham, father of faith, when he was also threatened and felt like he was, when he had his wife with him in Egypt, he faltered in his faith. Peter was a courageous man. Lord, I'll die for you. What happened to him? The moment that pressure came, he ended up caving in and denying Christ. And so you see that we're not alone, meaning that if you have a strength and you feel like, you know what, I'm a man or I'm a woman of faith and nothing can move me from my faith. Paul said, be careful when you think you stand. Take heed. Be aware that you could fall. And that's a great piece of wisdom because, listen, our strength is all dependent on God. And if we're put in the wrong position, in the wrong timing, any one of us, we're not immune to temptation. Matter of fact, we're told in the Bible that even Jesus was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin, but falling into temptation and doing sin or actively participating in it, it becomes sin. And there's a wage for that. The wage of sin is death. But going back to our study, we realize that our strength sometimes can be an obstacle if it's not surrendered to the Lord. And I believe Elijah, as courageous as he was, he got into a place where he became very overwhelmed. He heard the threats of Jezebel, ran for his life. I mean, his God just rained fire from heaven. I mean, when's the last time we saw that? What if I was just to pray right now and this the ceiling just opened up and boom, fire came down? I mean, we would all just be believers tonight, a little closer to the Lord at least than we are when we first walked in, right? You'd be like, man, God is like, he's real. We have moments like that where we see God work in an amazing way, and yet when it comes to some times in our life, fear is a real thing. And that will always be the obstacle with fear challenging our faith. Listen, fear and faith usually go hand in hand. When God asks you to do something, you can count and be ready for the fact that there's going to be obstacles of fear that are going to come your way to challenge that faith. Always, always, and every time in your life, every move that you make, when you step out in great faith, fear is going to be right there in front of you as an obstacle, and you need to overcome it. And so we do not walk by sight, but we walk by what? By faith. We walk by faith, and God gives us strength when we walk by faith. So he's afraid, he's fearful, but this depression leads him to a place where he says, I want to quit, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Here's an interesting point about Elijah's life too. God never asked Elijah to compare himself with other people. And maybe you're in a place today where you look and you see and you're like, I'm no better than them, Lord. I should have been better. And we compare ourselves, but God said, look, Elijah, I'm not asking you to compare yourself to your ancestor. I called you for something specifically. And so he's feeling really down, and the story's going to unfold a little more here, but listen, depression is a very real thing. And I'm reminded by a psalm that David wrote. It says in Psalm 13, listen, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David feeling overwhelmed, like God had closed the communication off. He says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day, have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love, God. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord your praise, for he has been good to me. Psalm 13 says it all, summarizes everything I believe Elijah was saying. There are times when we fall into depression that we feel God is so far away. But listen, he's more near than you can imagine. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything. It says to give thanksgiving and supplication and pray unto the Lord and ask that he would take that anxiety away. Because you know what? When we feel like God is distant from us, God is that much closer. And God's going to prove that to Elijah. And we see that in his life. And what is true with Elijah, when God shows up on the scene, will be true of us as well. Where God can come in and pick you up off the floor and give you strength and pull you back up out of that position of depression. But there are times, and I got to admit, there's been times in my life where I'm like, Lord, how long will you let me just marinate in these thoughts? It's like this circular reasoning and the restless nights, hour after hour, unable to sleep. The pains that you have in your body hurt a little longer, a little more, right? The anxiety floods your heart. Then you're exhausted. You're weary, like Elijah is here. Fear comes in. The threat of his life. And when a person finds themselves in a place like that, they need to get down on their knees and cry out to the Lord. And listen, in that psalm, it does say that David said, I look to your loving kindness. You have been good to me. I like that saying, never forfeit what you do know for what you don't know. Meaning, if you know that God has been faithful in your life, when you look behind you and he's been faithful day after day up to this point, he will continue to be faithful tomorrow. He's going to be faithful. No wonder it says in Philippians 4, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, give thanksgiving. It says to give thanks before you even pray. Why? Because what that does is it resets and readjusts our mind to like pushing a button on a video game, right? When you die, you know, you're playing your video game, like Call of Duty or something, all of a sudden you die and you get shot or whatever. You push reset and you start that new character again. It's like starting all over again. You get a new chance. God wants us to have a new chance. We look back and say, God, you've been faithful back there. I've seen you work and you're going to be faithful today. And true, God's word is true. It's true. Elijah was in that point though, and I love reading this story, and maybe I'm speaking a little too much on this, but I can tell you in my own personal life, I've experienced this, and I know many of you are experiencing this now or getting ready to go into something, and you need to know this as a warning. There's nothing wrong when you experience fear to feel this way, overexhausted, fearful, but listen, don't stay there. You're going to see in a minute the key to this whole story is God is going to lead Elijah to hear from him again. God is going to speak to Elijah. God is going to have a word for Elijah. And when we're in places like this at our lowest, God has a special word of healing for Elijah's life. Like I believe he has a special word for you tonight because of this. So Elijah, he's there. And the angel says then all at once there in verse 5, then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around. It doesn't seem like this angel has very much compassion. He's just like, hey, get up and eat, right? I mean, it's like the military or something. He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over coals. It was even warm. Can you imagine? And a jar of water. And he ate, he drank. And guess what? Typical man, he lays back down and he sleeps again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time. He touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, or that is Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into the cave and he spent the night. Now, this is like the angel shows up, gives him food. He eats, he drinks. Like I said, he fell back to sleep. Sometimes it takes, you know, a double portion. This is like a 4x4 in and out or something. It takes a little more, French fries and stuff. So he's got to have that extra boost. But this is angel cake. You know what I mean? Angel food cake. It's like, this is the good stuff. But it's enough to last and sustain him for what's ahead. And I love that the Lord again shows us this, because the only way that we get this kind of food is when we go into the wilderness. I believe that God leads us in our lives on several different occasions, not all the time, but there are monumental times, if you know what I'm talking about, if you've been through this, through a wilderness, a true wilderness, where it's like you feel like God is silent, or at least you can't hear him at that moment. Maybe you've a loss of a loved one or some major tragedy. Usually it deals with usually something physical or something you go through in your life. But when you're out there and you're there spiritually, that's when God brings the manna from heaven. Our flesh will war against even receiving anything from the word. It's interesting, because there was a time in my life that I felt like I didn't even want to go to church. I know it sounds funny because I'm a pastor, but didn't want to go to church, didn't want to even open my Bible. People are like that, very hurt, painfully, just been wrecked and ruined by maybe church and just the system, right? And they find themselves, they can't even open the word. But listen, that's not what you want to do. What you want to do is get back into the word. Start with that. You could hold off on the church thing for sure. But let me tell you this. When you go to the word, it's like this angel food cake. God will sustain you. And I tell you, there were words that I would read. I'm talking a word, not just even a sentence in the Bible. One word, and it started to bring tears to my eyes. And when you've been that broken and you've gone through a wilderness time in your life and a dry spell, you know what I'm talking about, because you live off that. You're thriving. You want to, you're thirsty for that. You want to hear God speak so bad. And God gives this to Elijah to strengthen his physical body, but I believe in the spiritual realm that it also speaks of times when we go through wilderness and we're so depressed and so like, we just don't want to live anymore. That God comes in and he's like, you're not done. It's not over yet. I love that verse in Hebrews 9. It says that it is appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. And I realize there are no accidents in life then. Because if we've been appointed to die once, we all have an appointment. Everybody dies on time. That's how I like to look at it. We all die on time, at the right time. And we look at things, because I know people who've lost children. I've known people who've lost people in their lives that it would appear as an accident. And rightfully so, it's an accident. I'm not trying to over-spiritualize it. But on the other hand, if I really believe that everybody's been appointed to die, God is in control sovereignly over it all. So if there's been an appointment, God, he's not surprised. And for whatever mysterious reason, God plucks that one or takes this one. It's all in his timing. So I realize that God has an appointment. And I realize with Elijah, his time wasn't up yet. His number wasn't called. And that's what we need to realize too, is that your number is not called. God will sustain you. And you may be feeling like you're going through hell, but God will literally give you strength so that you can live for heaven. He will give you the strength you need to live each day for heaven, for eternity. And it requires that. It requires that level of nutrients in your life, in my life. So he eats and drinks and he goes 40 days. Now, there's an interesting theory on how far this is. Won't get into that. But he goes to the mountain of God where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Three guys that I know in the Bible did this. Elijah, Moses, and Paul. We know that Jesus fasted for 40 days as well. But the 40 is significant because it has that idea of completion in the 40 days and all that kind of stuff. But I mean going to the mountain of God for these 40 days. Moses was up there for 40 days. Elijah went there. But it's interesting in Galatians, Paul, right after he got converted, he said he didn't go right away to the apostles and say, hey, here I am. I'm your next best thing, you know. He ended up going to the mountain of God and spending time there. I'm guessing that Paul went and sat with the Lord and said, I've followed you my whole life. This is my thinking of how Paul would talk to the Lord, but I followed you my whole life. I killed Christians for the name because they were talking about this Jesus character. If he's really your son, then reveal it to me. And I believe that's where the Father revealed through the Old Testament scriptures all the prophetic predictions of who Christ is and all that, and gave that to Paul, and he was there for a while. There's something special about this mountain because God gave his law there. He converted the nation of Israel into an army, into a nation from just a scattered group of people. But Elijah goes there and he spends the night to meet with the Lord. And the word of the Lord, it says, came to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous or passionate for you, for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and they put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now, I don't know if that came to him just in his heart, or the Lord spoke to him audibly. Whatever purpose it was for, whatever, I just believe that God wanted him to go out and see who he really was. And like Moses too, remember Moses went to the same mountain, same location, same cave, I believe, where God passed by and showed the backside of himself, being slow to mercy and kind and merciful and compassionate. That's our God, full of grace and mercy. And here's, again, this transition where God is going to reset Elijah's life to get things straight, right? Then an earthquake, a great and powerful, not earthquake, sorry, it says a powerful wind tore through the mountains and it shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was, here we go, the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper or a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. I could just imagine, I grew up in the Star Wars era, so you got the Jedi thing going on here. And he goes to walk out, puts the cloak over his head, pulled it over his head, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then the voice comes to him. Now, before I go any further, I would like to mention that in these three occasions of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, a question to you is, does God speak that way? And I hope your answer would be, yes, he does. God does speak that way. God can speak in the fire. He did with Moses. He speaks in an earthquake. He could do that. He could speak in the wind. God did those things. As a matter of fact, God does those things, but they're very far and few in between where God does it in a way that is meaningful. Like in a way when Moses took the children out of Israel out of Egypt, he did some great and mighty things to demonstrate his power and his might and his majesty. But then, as Elijah's searching for the Lord's voice in this, he doesn't hear God's voice. God's voice could be in those things. Matter of fact, Elijah just experienced the fire thing, right? God spoke through fire, actually came down and consumed the altar with those 450 prophets a few weeks ago. And now God speaks in something that many refer to as a greater power. And what is that? That gentle whisper, that still small voice. It makes you wonder, Creator God, when he just spoke things into existence, mountain, space, stars, named all the stars, by the way, and they just appeared. Like, it just, boom, there it is. Think about that. That seems like it's easy for God. It almost seems harder for God to quiet his voice and speak softly, control the power to speak to us. Because if we really heard him speak, we would be dead. Do you know what I mean? Because our God is like, he just speaks and boom, things, I mean, he could just create all of us, just create a whole nother race of human beings right now, boom, and be done. So it makes you think about God restraining his power just to even speak to us. I love the fact that it says that Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God became flesh. Imagine that. That's who our God is. Jesus Christ is the Word of God who became flesh. He spoke to us. How precious are those words when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus would invite people to him, he said, come to me. Not come to my church or come to my religious group or whatever, or my community group or my, you know, whatever. He'd be like, come to me and I'll give you rest for your soul. Which reminds me, Elijah needed rest. He needed to rely upon the Holy Spirit, remember God's promises. God is readjusting him as he heard that still small voice. He needed to experience God's love and his grace again over his exhaustion. And I'm reminded of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, where God tells his church, you do all these busy things. It looks good, and they're good, but you've done the worst thing, is that you've left your first love. Now, when you leave something, you remember where you left it. Because Jesus says, remember where you have fallen. There's always a place. And maybe you're far from God tonight, and maybe you have wandered, and you're in that dry place in that wilderness just because you walked away from God. It's easy to get back, believe it or not. You may feel like you're very distant, but all you got to do is turn back. You know the place where you fell. You can remember even the location, whatever sin, whatever thing, obstacle was holding in, you know, keeping you away from God, cast it off and return back to the Lord. And maybe as a believer, you've like, man, I've dug in and like Elijah, I've done great things with the Lord. I've seen God work, but I just feel like I can't hear him and I'm empty. Then rely upon his loving kindness. Cry out to him and praise him. God stretches us like children. He wants us to rely upon him, but also to rest in him. Listen, we can never add anything to our salvation. So rest in him, seek him, rest in, rely upon his Holy Spirit, and then seek refuge in his arms. Psalm 91 says that if you hide under the shadow of the Almighty, you come under his wings, he protects you and gives you strength. So listen in for the still small voice. I guarantee if you were to wake up tomorrow morning, not at noon or 1 o'clock, but in the morning, and take 10 minutes of your day before you do anything, and close your eyes, don't go back to sleep, but close your eyes. If you sit long enough and let all the noise empty out of your mind, because you'll think of stuff you got to do and who to email and do all that. But once that's gone, if you sit long enough, and usually it takes about 10 minutes, then you'll begin to hear the Lord. God's voice will speak to you as a believer because his Holy Spirit's in you. And it may be one word. It may be a sentence. It may be a Bible verse. How I know God's word, his voice, and how you'll know his voice, because it sounds like Bible. What do I mean by that? It sounds like Bible. The scripture, it may be a verse of the Bible. He doesn't contradict himself. His word is the same. He speaks all the time. Matter of fact, the word is speaking. He speaks. And it may be just a still small voice where God is saying, I want you to rest. Be still and know that I'm God. That's what the Lord says. Be still and know that I'm God. So that's your challenge, okay? So you got to do that tomorrow. I'll be checking you next week to make sure you do that. But you got to rest in the Lord and wait to hear from him. Otherwise, you'll find the next day you're constantly going to be waiting for the voice of the Lord. And you have to hear God's voice. We have to hear God's voice. Then the Lord says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 14, he replied, I've been very zealous. He repeats it again for the Lord God Almighty. And again, the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They tore down your altars. And they put your prophets to death, Lord, by the sword. And I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Isn't that interesting? Go back, return to your first love. Go to the desert of Damascus, that's in Syria. He was probably about 400 or 500 miles away. He says, I want you to go back to Damascus. And when you get there, I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed him as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape, he says, by the sword. of Hazael, and Elisha will also put to death any who escape by the sword of Jehu. Verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those who have not bowed their knee to Baal or a false idol, whose mouths have not kissed him. That word kissed means to worship. When we actually worship something, the Bible is very interesting. It always has to do with our mouth. You know, I kind of think back about the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, something touched their mouth. I was sharing this with my wife recently, just how fascinated I was, like how sin is. It's like if you deal with like certain types of addictions or this or that, you're always putting it in your mouth and what comes out of our mouth, right? Sin just pours out or you're putting it in. And it's so true. It's like what's coming in and out of your mouth? And like this, when we worship the Lord, the idea behind it is who are you kissing? Meaning leaning forward. And that's the idea. When we worship the Lord and when we're singing, is to like lean forward. And the idea is to kiss the Lord on the lips. But if your mouth has been impure and you're kissing other things and sticking other things in your mouth, you know what I mean? It's like, it's defiling. The Lord wants our lips to be pure. No wonder Isaiah, when the angel came and put the coal, remember that, on his lips? And purified his lips so then he could speak for God. So there's an interesting correlation there just with our mouth being purified unto the Lord, and our mouth represents who we are with what's in our heart. So I believe, again, he's just saying, look, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha are going to be my instruments of judgment. Now, this is kind of sad for me a little bit because I like Elijah, and he's going to be on the scene for a little bit longer, but Elisha is going to take his place. It's sad because you go, you know, Elijah's so cool. The God is doing a work. You know, he just had a breakthrough with the Lord again. And this guy is walking with the Lord, but he has this amazing breakthrough through this depression. And now God is just like, he's surrendered to the Lord. And God is going to use him and eventually take him in the, you know, the fiery chariot when we get into 2 Kings. But I look at Elisha, and Elisha, he's going to do twice as much, have a double portion of the anointing of the Spirit on him than Elijah. So that's like a double, you know, like double shot right there. You know what I mean? But it's kind of sad because, you know, you can only run so far, you know, and God has a calling for each one of our lives. I like the idea that we're to pass it on like a Paul to a Timothy. We're to pass on what we've learned from the Lord and pass it on to other people and to raise up other people for the work of the ministry. We want to be used for all that we can be used for the Lord. But there does come a time when God's like, Elijah, I know you're tired. And it's not like God's disciplining him. I truly believe he's just saying, I recognize that. And before you say anything else, I want you to go and anoint Elisha. He's going to take your place. And that's a hard thing to deal with, I think, for an Elijah. Now, as we continue on, I love, again, just the fact that God thinks ahead, of course, and God's work continues. Listen, we are all part of this long heritage, by the way. God uses each one of our lives in a very unique and distinct way, but God is not done yet. And we will come and go. And we got to be faithful to what God gives us, whether it's one talent, as the New Testament talks about, or five talents, or three, or whatever. Don't go and bury it, but use it for God's kingdom. Use your gift for the Lord. And if you're like Elijah and God used you in the past and you find yourself that you've been in the cave for a long time, get out. The Lord spoke and he said, listen, I want you to go back and I want you to do these three things. God will show you. If you seek him, God will speak in a gentle, still, small voice, speak to you. So get up and go do it, whatever God tells you. Don't be shelved. The enemy wants that, but not our God. God doesn't play games like that. God will use you all the way through. God will empower you and strengthen you. And maybe that's what you needed to hear tonight, is that you need to be re-enlisted and have a reset with the Lord. So Elijah, says in verse 19, went from there and he found Elisha. He was plowing with 12 oxen and he himself was driving the 12th pair. That's a lot of oxen, 12 oxen. Elijah went up to him, he's a farmer, and he threw his cloak or his mantle around him. That was the symbol of the anointing of the Spirit as a prophet. So Elijah then left his oxen and he ran after Elijah. And he says, let me go and kiss or say goodbye to my mother and my father. And he said, and then I will come back with you. Elijah replied, hey, go back. What have I done to you? This is God's calling, not mine. And that's a good point too, you know. When we pass off something to somebody, it's like, you know, listen, God is calling you. It's not man. Paul recognized this, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And you need to know that you don't need man's affirmation. It's nice when you're confirmed and have affirmation from those who see that gifting in your life. But come on, if God has truly called you, then you need to listen to the Lord. Go with that. That's a lot better, right? I agree. So then Elijah, he says, what have I got to do with this? It's all the Lord. So Elisha, verse 21, left him and went back. And he took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat. So he kills the oxen and he gave it to the people and they ate. So he's got this community service thing going on there, a little barbecue, a little tri-tip. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. That's the end of 19. Now listen, between 19 and 20, there's going to be about 8 or 9 years. We don't know that. It's not until you read other history that you realize that there's going to be a period of time that passes by before Elisha replaces Elijah. But one last thought about Elijah's life here, or Elisha, is that when he's called, notice what he does. When he's truly called by the Lord, he realizes this is it. I love that he's working. You know, it's not like, hey, I lost every job that I've ever had, and I think I'm going to go in the ministry now. You know, ministry is hard work. You need to work. And I like that he's working. He's called out of his job into ministry because it takes diligence, takes sacrifice, and that's what he does. He does that. And when he's called of the Lord, Elisha, he sacrifices even his own oxen. And I love this too because it shows me that it's okay to burn the bridge. And that's what he does. He takes everything of his livelihood so he can't go back. Now, there's two ways to look at it. I mean, you could say, well, you know what? I have a family business. I'm going into ministry. Should I keep it? Should I not? God will show you what to do. I believe with Elisha here, though, God showed him specifically, I want you to kill the oxen and let's have a big barbecue. Let's celebrate. Let's have a party. But he, I believe, didn't want to even, he knew, I think, that he would consider going back to farming. Like Peter, I think I'll go back fishing. This isn't working out so well. Maybe I'll go back. God says, he doesn't want us to do that. When we put our hand to the plow, like Jesus said, don't look back. Don't take your hands off the plow because then you're not worthy or fit for it. Count the cost. And so often, I think, even when we think of the gospel, when we preach the gospel, that we need to realize what we're getting into. When we make a commitment to follow the Lord or make a vow to God, that we need to follow it through. We need to be committed completely, 100% to the Lord. Otherwise, then we're loose and it can be like, we're just not being faithful to the Lord. But God wants us to be faithful. And in this scene, you see the transition between Elijah to Elisha. He's transferring the calling of God to a character is godly to a man who will do a well job. And Elisha here is going to prove that, as you're going to see, but he's going to have the anointing of the Spirit here in a minute. So chapter 20. And then it says, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, he mustered his army, his entire army, he was accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. And he went up and he besieged Samaria and he attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, this is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver, your gold, it's all mine and the best of your wives and your children. And the king answered and said, just as you say, my lord, I and all that I have is yours. Then the messengers came again and they said, this is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent you demand for gold and silver, your wives, your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm not only going to do that, but I'm going to send my officials into your house to search out your palace, your homes, your houses, and they will seize everything you value and carry it away. So Ben-Hadad was a king from Aram, or modern-day Syria, and he had come down into Israel. By this time, like I said, that 325-year span, approximately from 930 BC up to about 605 BC, you have 325-year span. During that time, you had where Israel is not the Israel like we think of, during the time of Saul, David, and Solomon as 12 tribes. It broke off in a civil war. As we know, there were two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and 10 tribes in the north. The northern kingdom would end up having about 19 kings. They were considered to be all evil, but they would oftentimes make alliances with different nations like Egypt or Syria to go to war. Well, here in the north, with Syria coming at their front door, Samaria was their capital, where in the south, Jerusalem was still the two tribes of Israel's capital, of Judah and Benjamin. But they would come to the capital and they wanted like a tax. So they're asking for the silver, gold, but now they're threatening, we're going to take your women and children. And in some way, the Syrians later would be taken by the Assyrians. Were kind of brilliant when you really think about the intermingling of the people, because what they would do is take the children, the women and children, they would end up having relationships with them. And then when their children were born to them, they would send them back into the northern part of Israel. So over time, what you would have is a mixed, intermingled group of people. No longer true blood, like as far as true Jewish blood. And this is where the idea of the 10 tribes in the north during the Assyrian captivity later on, a couple hundred years after this, in 721 would be taken away captive by the Assyrian Empire. And when they came back, they really never came back like what we think, like the southern nation later on. They actually intermingled and they kind of trickled back into the northern part, made Samaria and Dan, another city, their capital cities or their main cities. And they were never considered like a pure race. And that was really in the Old Testament from the 700s on. Now, you know that when Jesus talks about the Samaritan woman meeting her, remember at the well, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans because they were half-breeds, meaning that they were half Jewish and half Assyrian, half Arab, half Syrian, that they were intermixed over the time lapse of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So those 10 tribes, this is what we're dealing with in the northern part right now, is it's focusing now on these 10 tribes, and Ahab is king of the 10 tribes of Israel. All 12 tribes, like I said, are not named Israel anymore, just the northern 10 tribes. The southern two tribes, they're considered Ephraim or Judah at this time. So when I say Israel, or really when we're looking at Israel between now and 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're really talking about just those 10 tribes. And these kings would come in, put these great, you know, taxes on them and want to intermingle them through and raise the children under a different system, different religion, what have you. You get the idea behind it. So that's what's happening. And then Ben-Hadad, he ends up threatening twice. Not only is he going to take the women and children and the gold and silver, he's also going to come into their houses and seize all their property, private property, that is kind of just proving his like extension of his authority. But watch what happens. Something's unique going to happen here. Verse 7, then the king of Israel, he summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, see how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver, my gold, I didn't refuse it to him. But then the elders and all the people answered, don't listen to him or agree to his demands. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers and said, tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, which you asked for the first time, but I'm not going to do the second thing, right? So they left and they took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Verse 10, then Ben-Hadad sent messengers to Ahab. He said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful, meaning that these men would go in and take a handful of silver or gold. And he's just, you know, spitting his game. You know, he's like, He's threatening him. He's like, you're going to be dust tomorrow, dude. How dare you reject my offer? But then notice what this king says. Look at what Ahab says. The king of Israel answered, tell him, one who puts his armor on should not boast like him who takes it off. Basically, look, battle hasn't even started. I put on armor and I take it off. You act like you can put your armor on. You're going to beat me in this thing and take it off. The battle hasn't even begun. You're basically a dead man. The war is on, right? So he's just like, Ahab is rising to the occasion. It's about time. I mean, Jezebel is his wife. Come on. She's like, you know, the evil queen from Sleeping Beauty. I mean, she's a crazy lady right here. And yet he rises to the occasion. He's got, you know, some girth there. So in verse 12, then Ben-Hadad heard the message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, prepare for the attack. So they prepare the attack for the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced that this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So this is a prophetic word from a prophet that's going to come true. And so Ahab, but who will do all this? Asked Ahab. The prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. So the junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it. And so they started out for battle, he says, and the prophet said, well, you're going to start it off. And then Ahab summoned 232 junior officers in verse 15, and he assembled the rest of Israel, 7,000 in all, and they set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him went in their tents. They were getting drunk, the junior officers under the provincial commanders. They went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts and reported men are advancing on Samaria. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And by the way, if they do also come out for war, take them alive. So you're surprised that he wasn't going to kill them. So he was all about a threat here and wanted to take them and probably take them and torture them or use them as leverage. But nonetheless, the junior officers go out, verse 19, and they marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans, they fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, he escaped on horseback with some of the horsemen. And the king of Israel advanced, overpowered the horses and the chariots, inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. And then afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring, the king of Aram will also attack you again. So they chase down this army. Obviously, God gives Israel favor in this scene. I believe it would be like four battles that Ahab would war against with Syria and win all of them. But it's really just because of the Lord's favor upon Israel. It is also fascinating to me that God would speak through a prophet to a king to give him instruction. So you got to understand, even in the eyes of like kings, when they saw a prophet, it was a truthful prophet, that they were profitable. You know what I mean? So they were worthy of their keep. And so they were the ones who, by receiving from the Lord, could speak into their lives. Many of them were advisors. And I don't know if this is Elijah at this time. I don't think it is. But it's interesting how God works in the affairs of man. And sometimes when I hear about politics or church-related things, I'm often reminded how much more we need believers in office, how much more we need believers with our kings and our commanders and throughout the world, right? And here's why. I mean, you look at every character pretty much in the Bible. Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. Moses, of course, with Pharaoh, but took him out. You look at Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. Ezra. You look at Esther, right? On and on it goes. And they had an influence within the higher politics of the day that they were influential. And Elijah, of course, and Elisha as well. But it's just interesting to me that our influence is valuable to the world around us, our influence for the Lord can either be winning a war or losing a war, or saving a nation and not saving a nation. So just as a reminder, if God has placed you in a position like that, maybe you're listening on the radio or you're here tonight, and maybe God has put you in a position that you have influence in people's lives, be encouraged by that. God will use that. So we finish up the chapter here. It says, afterward, the prophet came and he said, strengthen your position because they're going to return. Meanwhile, the officers of the king, he said, their gods are the gods of the hills. This is why they won and they're too strong for us. But if we fight on the plains, we'll beat them. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. So they think that if they change the location, it would be better. So the next spring, verse 26, Ben-Hadad mustered his army, the Armenians, and they went to Aphek to the fight against Israel. When the Israelites were mustered, they were given provisions. They marched out to meet them. And the Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats while the Armenians covered the countryside. It was like they were outnumbered. The man of God came up, told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says. Because of the Armenians, because they think that the Lord is the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hand again, Israel, and you will know that I'm the Lord. Who's he directing this to? To Israel. That you will know, not them. God, it's almost like God could care less that the enemy would know. But almost like a reminder to us, and as a reminder to us, we need to know when God does stuff, it's not necessarily to prove to other people, but he does a lot of things just because he's like, I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that I'm for you. I want you to know that I did this to remind you that I'm great and mighty. And I love that. I love that he says, I want you to know that I am the Lord. So for 7 days, they camped opposite each other. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties. Can you imagine? And their foot soldiers in one day, the rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek there in verse 30. And the wall collapsed on another 27,000 of them. It's just, the death toll is huge. And then he continues on. His officers said to him, look, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. They take him captive. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waist, ropes around our hands, our heads. Perhaps they will spare our lives. And wearing sackcloth, they did that. And they went to him, and the king answered, is he still alive? Speaking of Ben-Hadad, and he said, he is my brother. And the men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. King of Israel gave them mercy. Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad is alive. So go and get him, the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. I will return the cities my father took from your father, Ben-Hadad offered. So now he's negotiating to the king of Israel, Ahab. You may set your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. And he does that. And then he lets him go free. This is a mistake by Ahab that would cost him his life later on. And we'll just read the rest of it and you'll find out how he's punished and the judgment that's cast upon him. But that's what it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him his life. And this is a great reminder. When God tells you to do something, obey it completely, all the way through. Don't go halfway. Follow it all the way through. By the word of the Lord, verse 35, one of the company of the prophets said to this companion, strike me with a weapon, but he refused. And the prophet said, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And after that, the man went away and a lion killed him. So this is kind of a type of what would happen to Ahab. And then the prophet said, he found another man, hey, strike me. So kind of had this dramatic thing where a prophet then hits him in the face to put a wound on his face. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with a headband down his eye, over his eye, like a pirate. And as the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thick battle. I came out, I'm alive, but I was trying to guard this man. Paraphrasing. He says, you know, and if I don't, you know, can you help me? And he says, this is your sentence. The king of Israel said, you have pronounced for yourself. And the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eye and said to the king of Israel, as he recognized him, he said, this is what the Lord says, last verse. You have set free a man I had determined that should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life and your people for his people. Sullen and angry and basically throwing a fit, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. That is the end of chapter 20. Last few words about this as we close out. This prophet does this dramatic scene to prove to the king of Israel that he should have obeyed the Lord the first time around. And it's going to cost him his life, but notice that there's something else there. He says it's going to cost your people for his people, or his people for your people. And the sad reality is that when we sin or something we do, it has an effect on other people, doesn't it? And like the story shows us, that it can have grave effects, just as positive as it can have an effect, like the prophet warning Ahab, hey, or telling him we can take this king, and they go into battle and win the victory that day. Our influence could be for good or it can be for evil. And God wants us obviously to have be under his influence to give good influence. And so we need to remember that we need to obey the Lord when God commands us to do something, to step out in faith, to trust him, and to follow through with it, even if it's not the most comfortable thing to do. I'm sure Ahab didn't want to necessarily kill Ben-Hadad because they had done stuff in the past, and he may have been a literal relative to him, but he called him his brother, and you know what? The righteous and the wicked have nothing in common, and God talks about that. And so when there's compromise like that, we need to separate ourselves. We need to be not of the world. We're in the world, but not of it. And so the Lord, as a reminder tonight, to obey him completely in all that he tells us to do. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me? We'll pray, and Danny's going to close out in a song. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, that we can go through these few chapters in 1 Kings and glean so much, Lord, from the life of Elijah. And Lord, as we move forward and think about how much more we get to learn from Elisha's life, we are just amazed, Lord, how you desire that we would hear from you, that we would know your will, that we would know your voice. And I pray tonight, Lord, that if any of us find ourselves in a place of depression or just feeling down and feeling like we can't hear from you and wondering how long is this going to be, I pray that you would remind us of your loving kindness, that you would return us back to that place where we return to our first love, like it talks about in Revelation, where we would turn back to you and get back to the basics. Lord, thank you, as odd as it can sound, for those wilderness times. Lord, we recognize that it's not the funnest place to be, but the wilderness strips us of things that could be obstacles. They strip us down to just be able to just hear from you. And Lord, sometimes we just need that. We also, in the wilderness, discover, Lord, you desire to give us sustenance and water and living water and to fill us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just have your way in our life this week. Help us to hear your voice. Lord, we love you and we thank you for just the beauty of going to your word. Help us this week to listen closer, listen more intently, more intentional. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.